Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 as we continue on. And we continue on in the judgment of the great tribulation that's taking place upon the earth. Now, remember, I've mentioned it over and over, the churches in heaven, chapter 4, open door in heaven, come up here, John. John is representing the church. We're in heaven. We mentioned that a number of times. And it's a time in this tribulation period as we go through it. It is a radical time, but remember, in wrath, remember mercy, O God. And he does all throughout this because you have the greatest revival that has ever taken place. Those who have rejected, many come to the Lord, and those who are hard, they just get harder. And that's what we're seeing here. But God is remembering mercy in that time of judgment, wrath upon the earth and the great tribulation. And it's a time where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, remember verses 21 and 22, where Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, no life would be left. So the Lord comes back in the midst of this calamity that is taking place. Now, we saw and we mentioned the seven seal judgments in chapter 6. So we looked at that. And then there was a pause, remember, or a stop action, you might say a parenthesis, where more information is given until the narrative goes on. And that's in chapter 7, where there's the sealing of the 144,000. And also it notes the salvation of those tribulation saints. And then that seven trumpet judgment takes place in chapter 8. But right after the fourth trumpet, remember, we kind of stopped on that. Because after this fourth judgment, you find that a third of the constellations there lose their brightness before the final three trumpet judgment sound. And so we're right at that place. But remember that last verse, the three woes in verse 13 of chapter 8, the three woes, in other words, the intensity of God's wrath increases for those who dwell upon the earth because a demonic horde is going to be let loose on planet earth. So far, the trumpet blasts, if you're with us, if you remember, you can always get the CD, the trumpet blasts only affected nature. It was really a judgment upon the environment and man's worship of the environment more than they worship God. And so that's what we're seeing. Save the spotted owl, but kill the babies in the womb. That's pretty much the cry of our society, isn't it? You know, preserve the snail in the marsh, but let the homeless live under the bridge. You don't want to clear the area to build homeless shelters. You see, we're so caught up in the environment, and many are. They worship the environment. Gaia, you know, they call it. Used to call them tree huggers. But anyway, the environment is so precious that it trumps man and the worship of that. And God is really pouring out his wrath upon that. But as the fifth trumpet blows, we find that there's a supernatural entities are loosed on the earth, or evil spirits are loosed on planet earth. And I would say this is the worst horror movie, but it's turned to a reality show. I mean, a lot of people are caught up in horror movies, and they like to be scared, and the scarier, the better. But you know what? Yeah, that's just kind of a fantasy. But you know what? Sometimes the very things that they're portraying, you find in the Bible, I don't know if they get their script from certain portions of the Bible, but you're going to find that that horror movie is going to turn into a reality show on planet Earth. Because we're going to see things that just really pique our imagination, things that we've never seen before, things that you might think, wow, I saw a movie and it was just kind of like that or similar to that. Well, I think sometimes movie makers, maybe they read the Bible and they see some of these things and they take off on that. But notice in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, the abyss or the abuso. Now, this star, not a meteorite. We've dealt with meteorites in the last couple chapters. But notice this is a him. This is a person. You find that the last word here was that key to the bottomless pit was given to him. So this star, rather than a meteor, an it. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 10. Now, quite often when God uses that term star, it can refer to saints, it can refer to Jesus, it can refer to angels. Here it refers to Satan himself. In fact, if you're a note taker, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, the Bible says, prophetically, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. That's Jesus they're talking about here, that prophecy of Jesus. And you find in Revelation 22, 16, we'll get there eventually, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Again, that refers to Jesus. But the saints are referred to stars. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, the saints will shine like the stars forever. But also it talks about apostate Christians or apostate prophets. They're like wandering stars, Jude 13. And then Lucifer. Remember, we've already mentioned that Lucifer is recognized as the day star or star of the morning. You see that in Job chapter 38, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. So the angels are referred to as stars, and they war in heaven. And a third of the stars fall to the earth. We'll see that in chapter 12. Here's the war in heaven where they fall. It's an already completed action at this point. But in chapter 12, verses 4 to 9, we see that, the devil being cast out. Remember Jesus, he said to the 70 that he sent out, and they came back and they were amazed that they were able to cast out demons. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Luke 10, 18. Now realize this, he's fallen from heaven before we get there. Satan will not be in heaven when the church, the bride of Christ, is there. He's the accuser of the brethren right now. He has access to heaven now. But this is talking about a completed action when he falls from heaven. Lucifer, literally brightness or day star. You can trace his rebellion to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Remember, we mentioned last time the five I wills of Satan. But when it says that he had fallen to earth, it's a completed action. It's probably the aftermath of chapter 12 when there's war in heaven. But that's really what's taking place. John Woolford, one of the great expositors, he says an act of God probably at the beginning of the Great Tribulation terminates his ability to accuse the brethren. So he's out of heaven before we get to heaven. And so in Revelation, it's not always chronological, but it's noting the fact that he's fallen from heaven. He's the war in heaven, and he's fallen to earth. We mentioned on our Sunday morning that when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven, his power, his position, his authority is now subdued or superseded by the power of the believer, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when they went out, they had power over the demons. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He saw that authority, that power, that position. But here we see him out of heaven. He can't be in heaven accusing the brethren. We're there now. But he's now on earth, and he's going to wreak havoc here on earth. Now, one of the things that we note in chapter 9 is recording the fall and stating it's already happened. And notice where he goes. He goes to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, the abuso. Three times that word is used in chapter 9. That is basically the Greek. The Greek is the abyss or the abuso your Bible might have. But there are four more times in the book of Revelation. It emphasizes that. And literally that term means a shaft that goes down to the center of the earth. The bottomless pit is what it's called here in the New American Standard. Or the Greek is the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit. What does that mean? Or literally the shaft. Is there a shaft on earth that leads to the bottomless pit? Well, it seems that way. It's not that we've discovered that, but they have some interesting, you know, some interesting ideas. The Bermuda Triangle, where they would say they would lose ships and they wouldn't know where they would go. It's like they just disappeared. I don't know. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon there. But here it's talking about a bottomless pit, a place where Satan will go and be in this bottomless pit. And many believe the center of the earth. When you think about a bottomless pit, if you're in the center of the earth, because we know Hades is there, and we deal with that when we get to Luke chapter 16. We'll deal with the whole story on that. It's a very interesting study. But when you're in the center of the earth, there is no bottom. There's no top or bottom. The earth is spinning. It's rotating around the sun. And so here, when Satan is in that place, and it's the place of the demons are incarcerated. Remember that demoniac of Gadara when Jesus was, he crossed over the Sea of Galilee on the side of Gadara, and the demoniac came up to him, and the demon said, "Don't cast us out before our time. Don't cast us into the abyss before our time." It seems like they knew their destiny, and that's where they are incarcerated, in that abuso, or that center of the earth, that holding place of the demons, and also will be the holding place of the devil during the tribulation, or during the millennial reign, the thousand-year millennial reign. Satan will be held in the abuso until he's finally cast into the lake of fire. You find that in chapter 20, verse 10. So in the abyss or the abuso, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, when the millennial reign starts, and then after the millennial reign, when he's judged, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, chapter 20, verse 10. So these things, I know it's coming at you quite fast. You're going, "Oh man, I don't understand all that." But you'll get it. The more you read it, the more you get it. And so, but notice here, because there's demons there, and now Satan is given the key. He's not in the abuso yet. He has the key to the bottomless pit, and he's going to let demon hordes out of there. This will be something unprecedented on planet Earth. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be with the Lord in the rapture. And so he's given the key, which means the power to release them, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, sometimes we think literally, could very well be, but also think in a spiritual sense, because demons, they really work in the spiritual realm. This door of the furnace. Remember when Jesus spoke of the furnace of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 13:42. Really, that's what we're seeing here. And that smoke and that darkness of the light. Think of it in this way, a moral and a spiritual darkness or corruption takes place when these demons are let loose on earth. Yeah, physically, maybe there will be some darkness, but it'll be like a cloud, and a spiritual cloud that'll come over the people. Kind of like a pollution of the earth's atmosphere in evil, in a vile way that demons will bring about mankind at that time. Sometimes we think things are getting really bad. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. You know, the Lord is restraining so much. But now he's letting go and letting Satan have his way. And when I think back, when you think back to the demoniac of Gadara that I just spoke about, that Jesus cast out, they said, don't send us to the abyss before our time. When you think about them, look at what those demons did to that individual. And imagine at this time, these demons are let loose. Look at what they're going to do to individuals. Remember that man? That man mutilated his body? You talk about cutting. Sometimes, you know, people and teens, you know, they cut themselves, and that's kind of a thing that's happening now. But this man was mutilated. He cut himself with rocks and stones and sharp instruments. He would attack people that came by. He was vicious. He was violent. He had supernatural strength. They put him in chains and they put shackles on him, and he would break those. Can you imagine the demon's power in that? He ran around naked. Demons just, you know, he was just a wild man. And the cries of the damned at night came through. If you walk through that area, it would be like a howl, a cries of the damned. I mean, I'll tell you, you'd get chicken skin and the hair in the back of your neck would, you know, rise up, and you'd get out of there quick. And he was violent. And when I see some of the news stories today, are we moving toward that? Do you see some of the things that they have in the news? Oh, they call them zombies. These people, naked, they attack, they bite the face off others, and they say they're zombies? Well, I don't know about that, but when you have a cannibalistic instinct to cannibalize people, and you run naked and you do these things, you attack people, innocent people, and you bite their face off. I don't know if you've seen that in the news recently, but that is a demonic thing that's happening. And I just wonder if God is putting it in the news to give us a wake-up call, because that's nothing to what it's going to be like when Satan is loosed. For us as believers, hey, we don't have anything to fear about that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you're a born-again Christian, you have the power over the enemy. There's nothing that the enemy can do to you. Light and darkness cannot coexist with one another. What fellowship has Jesus Christ and Belial or the devil? None whatsoever, the Bible tells us. And so he opens the pit. Smoke comes up, verse 3, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions on the earth have power. Massive hordes of demons represented by these locusts. Represented by the locusts. Now, these are not normal insects. There's a manifestation to them. It's a demonic manifestation in the form of locusts. As one person put it, hellish species animated by devilish instincts and equipped with infernal powers. That's pretty descriptive. Hellish species animated by devilish instincts and equipped with infernal powers. Well, they come forth, and notice what they do, verse 4. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember the 144,000? And they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, but they will long to die, and death flees from them. These are unnatural creatures that are let loose from the abuso. The Bible tells us that God holds those vicious, the most vicious demons in darkness until that day. This is the day. You know, talk about demon possession now and you see certain manifestations that can happen. I've seen it. I prayed for people with it. But this will be nothing like we've ever seen before. Nothing like we want to ever experience. Normal, when you think about normal locusts, because notice they have the manifestation of locusts, but they're a demonic, unnatural creature. Locusts just naturally slip, they will strip the landscape. They will strip it of any crops, of any greenery, and it basically leaves men and animals to die of starvation. That's what you found in Exodus 10, 12. Remember the eighth plague of locusts? And the Bible says nothing green was left. But this is different. These aren't there to devour crops and greenery. These are there to torment man, to torment the Christ rejectors, those that blaspheme God. And it's interesting when it talks about the scorpion, because Israel has, actually even today, they have the Death Stalker. That's a scorpion. It's also called the yellow scorpion. It's the most dangerous of the species. And it has an unbelievable, extraordinary sting that just totally incapacitates the body. Death doesn't come. As it says here, death will not come, but even naturally, this sting will not necessarily kill a person, but what it does is it incapacitates the neurological, the respiratory, and the cardiovascular, and they collapse. And it's extremely painful. And here, this will just ramp that up like never before. And the Bible basically says that men will seek death. But death will, you might say, takes a holiday. They cannot die. Can you imagine being in such incredible pain that you want to die and just get rid of this pain, but you can't? And maybe because you're tormented by these locusts, these demonic locusts, you want to just, you know, slit your throat, blow your brains out, somehow jump off a building and commit suicide, but you can't die. The spirit will not leave the body. Because God gives the Spirit, God takes away the Spirit. He will not allow the Spirit to leave. What horrible images you can imagine with a person being tormented and wanting to die and wanting to take their life, but unable to do so. It's interesting, it says for 5 months they're tormented. It gives a timeline here. And the normal lifespan of a locust is 5 months. But these demonic hordes, they ravage the body. They torment the soul. There's nowhere to hide, and they're unable to die. Notice in verse 7, it goes on, and the appearance of the locust. Now, it's going to give an imagery. Don't get hung up on the imagery. But it gives an imagery, and it has, you know, it has certain, in the context of it, it has certain principles that we can glean from it. It says the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss, that's Satan, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon. So here, these creatures, it's hard. You will go all over the board when commentators will try to draw pictures of them and try to explain and say what they are. It's very hard to really say what exactly this is, but these are fearful, nightmarish creatures. I mean, you can say that of them. I don't know if you saw Tolkien. He was a Christian, and I don't know if you saw The Lord of the Rings, but there's a great allegory of that. When you look at some of the demonic figures that were made in hell, the orcs, oh, those were scary creatures. I mean, the imagination of man that can come up with that. But it's pretty, I mean, those are scary things. But you see, what we see here is very scary, nightmarish kind of creatures. It's really unmasking the true nature of evil and of Satan. Because you know, when Satan was in heaven, he was called Lucifer. And one of the things about him, he was a very beautiful creature. He was made in a way where he was perfect. He was without flaw. In fact, you can see that in Ezekiel 28, verse 11 says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers." Many believe that he was the leader of the worship of the angels in heaven. "I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways in the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." So the beauty, if you saw Lucifer, Satan, the devil, when he fell, you'd be amazed. You'd go, wow. And you'll find that even the Bible says we will see him and we'll say, "Is this the one who made the nations to tremble? Is this the one?" It's like you can't imagine. You think evil is ugly and horrible. But you see, Satan is very beautiful. He's very alluring. He wants to draw you in. But you see, what he does with these hordes of demons is really who he is and what he does. Deadly, terrifying. And so if you just break down what these hordes of demonic locusts and, you know, whatever they are look like, you think of a locust. Well, they're devouring. So these things that come forth from the abyss, they will devour. They're like horses in battle. Well, that means they're unstoppable. They're powerful. The crowns, well, a crown is rulership. They will rule. They will be unstoppable for 5 months. Their faces are like men. Well, does that mean they inhabit the bodies of men, fallen men? And hair like women, inhabiting the bodies of women, just like the demoniac of Gadara, but yet some kind of genetic engineering that is going to be radical and horrible. Their teeth are like lions. In other words, they're ferocious. And their breastplate is iron. They're indestructible for these 5 months. And they have wings. In other words, they have speed. They have tails to sting. Well, they strike without warning. That's what they're saying. Their power is in their tails. So you see a lot of these things that we see. It's kind of hard to say, well, what exactly is this? It's something demonic that we haven't seen yet, and it comes out of the abyss. Whether it's married with fallen man in the instruments that man has created to destroy others, somehow that could be very true. But notice the angel of the abyss, called Abaddon in the Hebrew. That's literally destruction, and Apollyon in the Greek. That is literally destroyer. He's a destroyer, and he's come to bring havoc and destruction upon people. That's Satan's character. No matter how beautiful he looks, no matter how alluring he is to draw you into sin and draw you in away from God, his character is to rob, steal, and destroy. And yet, all that are under his control in that time. But now, God is restraining. God has a restraining force, and he keeps him in check. But there will be a time when he looses Satan, and he says, all right, go ahead. Do what you want. Do your thing. And you're going to see when he does loose the devil, no longer restraining, not having that power of the devil in check, he's going to reap havoc on planet Earth. And then notice in verse 12, it says, the first woe is past. That's only the first woe. Behold, two more woes are still coming after these. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which are before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, he said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Let's pause there for a moment. A third of mankind? Remember, already a fourth of mankind was destroyed by the preceding judgments, and now another third. Now, this is really the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon the Christ-rejecting world. You see, how could God be so cruel? Well, God's not cruel. God's just just. He's got an extreme love by giving his only begotten son dying on the cross for sinful man. And if man just rejects him all the days of his life, then the justice of God, judgment of God comes. It has to be that way. There's no in between with God, light or darkness. And so that's what's happening here. And usually those that want to criticize God, I just think, you don't know what you're doing. You have no idea what you're doing. You're not God. He is. And I believe if you'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, he would reveal who he is and what he's doing to you. Otherwise, you go on in your stubbornness and your hardness of heart, and you end up as some that we read here. Now, notice that we find in verse 13 that they heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Remember the altar of incense where the martyrs were and they were crying out? They were crying out from that altar. It's related, that altar of incense and that prayers of the martyrs, now related to the sixth trumpet judgment. You see where they're crying out, Lord, how long will it be until you deal with those that killed us and persecuted us and put us to death? How long will you wait until your justice comes? And now it's coming. It's coming in the horns. And when it says the four horns of the altar, horns are always related to power. And that altar of incense, those are the prayers that go up. And now the power of God through the prayers of these martyred saints, now that power is being displayed in the government of God to judge unrighteousness and to bring about justice to those that are martyred. And that's what's taking place here. And then we saw, or we see in verse 15, that the four angels, now these are those fallen angels, or these are basically God's angels that are prepared, notice, for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. These are angels under divine control. And we're going to see that they are holding back a horde from the east. A horde from the east holding back the great river Euphrates. And we find that these angels, most likely evil angels, they're unable to act except at the prerogative of God. You see, only at God's permission, only at God's command, They're not free to do whatever they want at this point. Because notice that he says that they were prepared for the precise year, month, day, and hour. God's exact timing. I would have to say they're there now, just holding back. The River Euphrates is going to talk about this horde that's going to come and make war. But it's in God's timing. It's not man's timing. Sometimes we think, God, why aren't you acting? It doesn't seem like you're doing anything. Wait a minute, it's God's timing. We don't know God's timing. God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. The revealed things are given to man. The hidden things are given to God. There are certain things that I just absolutely can't know. So I have to trust him in faith and believe him in faith. And when I have faith, I read the Bible. I know, hey, God knows what he's doing. I don't. So if he's taking the life of a third of mankind, well, that's what God is doing. I have to trust him. He knows what he's doing. I don't know. You know, how God is working to me, it seems like a pretty radical thing that he's doing. But you see, the timing is right. Remember when Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he went to Tarshish, the opposite direction. And God, the Bible says, God prepared a great whale that swallowed him and barfed him up on the shores of Nineveh. Well, it said God prepared the whale. God prepared it. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, my hour is not yet come? And then finally, when he was ready to go to Jerusalem, be mistreated and crucified, he said, my hour has come. So God's timing is perfect in your life, in my life, in the life of the scriptures here. And so it's simply here, these angels, they act the exact time that God has appointed. Now, remember when we were in chapter 6, verse 7, it said that in the fourth seal judgment, a fourth of the population was destroyed. And now here, a third of the population is wiped out. It's repeated in verse 18 again. That's one half of the world's population is destroyed in God's judgment. Remember when he gave the covenant to Noah, that rainbow, he said, I'll never destroy the earth again by water, but he will judge the earth and cleanse it by fire. He will cleanse it again. He will judge it again. And that's what's happening. And when you think a third of the earth's population is destroyed, you could Google earth's current population, and it'll show you how the population is accruing. I don't know how they figure it out, but it shows the deaths and the births, and the births are about 2.5 times what the deaths are. And so our Earth's population is just about 7.5 billion people. So if you think of one half of the Earth's population being wiped out, as it will in the book of Revelation here up to chapter 9, that means over 3.5 billion people, or 3.75 billion people. But then again, you have to minus out the church, because we're in heaven, part of that population, also the martyred saints. But that's a great number of people that God is going to judge at that time. And notice verse 16, it says, and the number of the armies of the horsemen, these are the ones that the angels were holding back and now God is releasing, was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses of those who sat on them, the riders, the breastplate, the color of fire and of hyacinth and the brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and and with them they do harm. So when you think, first of all, this army, it's an astronomical number that John's talking about. Now, remember that John is giving us these terms in his day in the first century. Now, we in the 21st century, we can describe a lot of things pretty precisely when it comes to fire, when it comes to smoke, when it comes to, incendiary devices. We could describe it pretty well, but John had no idea. He didn't have any of this stuff, so he's describing it the best that he can in first century terminology. When he uses horses and fire and this and that, it's how he relates. But notice the astronomical number that John says, 200 million of this army, when the Euphrates is released, and here comes this army. Now, this is the origin of the army, is they were bound, the Euphrates, and then they come basically from the east, is what he's saying. They're coming from the east. Where would that be? Well, China, Japan. But Japan doesn't have a population like that. When John said 200 million, the earth didn't even have that kind of population. I mean, they didn't even number. They did in certain places, but they didn't know the population of the earth at that time. They had, tens of thousands of people in John's little community there. But that is just an incredible number. I mean, inconceivable. How would he write that and actually think that wasn't a joke? But, when I was younger, I saw that in a Time magazine article that China was boasting of a standing army, and they had an interesting number of 200 million. I thought back on that. Why 200 million? That's exactly what the Bible says. And obviously, this was some time ago, so they have at least that, probably more now. But what an incredible number that John would come up with that wouldn't be possible until our day and age. That's why I think we're at the end of the end of the end of, before Christ is going to come back, the rapture is going to take place. But you see, we see this same thing in chapter 16 when we get to the bowl judgments, the six bowl judgments, the kings of the east, we see kind of the same idea where it says in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl. This is in Revelation 16, 12. And the great river Euphrates and its water was dried up and made a way in to prepare the kings from the east. And then it goes on and on. So it seems as though the trumpet judgment here and the sixth bowl judgment are either one and the same judgments, or they coincide with each other in that judgment. What John is saying here with the trumpet judgment is also the same thing with the bowl judgment. It could be that. Could be the same thing simultaneously. Or it could be chronological, which seems to follow. It could be another phase of the same campaign or the same invasion if it is chronological order. But you see, when it talks about the army, one-third of the population being wiped out at this point, in other words, the army is fighting until one-third of the population is destroyed after a fourth of the population. That means half the world population is absolutely wiped out. And it's taking place until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, lest he come back, no life would be saved. That almost seems like what's happening. But when we see this, the interesting imagery or the descriptions, it's really describing modern deadly warfare or deadly weaponry in ancient terms. But notice the method of destruction that John is describing. You try to describe these things that are destroying, but look at the method. fire, smoke, brimstone. It looks like deadly gases. It could be germ warfare. It could be everything that we have today. And John is seeking to describe it. And what I would say is we are living in a time when everything that John wrote about, we might not have all the details of these very bizarre images that he had. You know, and when they come on the scene, then people could go, oh, yeah, that's what he said. But you see, the capability, the possibility is right now, right now. So he ends up, verse 20 and 21, and the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So in spite of the judgment that takes place, people don't change. They're unwilling to repent. You think if the worst of the worst happens to a community or something, it would turn them around, they'd have a revival. Well, they just had they keep changing it. They said 6.9, 7.3 earthquake right off Fukushima in Japan, you think it would really scare people because we were over there with the last tidal wave, an absolute devastation. But that nation didn't turn to God because of that. You know, that doesn't necessarily bring a person to repentance. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings a person to repentance. But the Bible also does say when God killed them, then they repented. So there is that as well, but that is the last-ditch effort. And it's not an effort, it's a judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. And in that time, you find that there will be many, many people that turn to Christ, but then there will be many, many that don't. Because the heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? You know, our hearts are so hard, and if we don't, you know, give in to the Lord. If we don't turn from those things, it gets harder and harder. The one who hardens his heart after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. Remedy, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says you pound a fool in a pestle with grain, and he'll not depart from his foolishness. I mean, that's how they made grain in those days. They'd have a bowl, a stone bowl that they would, you know, they would chip out and make it round, and then this round pestle or this stone, they would pound the grain and make, you know, to make bread. But he's just saying you put a fool in there and pound him, and nothing happens. They don't repent. The Bible says man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. They won't come to the light. And it's interesting, rather than worship the Lord, they would worship idols and demons and those things that are made with hand. Last scripture, Psalms 15. These were what they did in the olden days. We don't do that now. We're too prideful to make an image like Ashtoreth, the many-breasted sensual goddess, and have it on the altar. We wouldn't do that. We'd be ashamed to do that. Bitter in our mind, pornography and sensuality and hitting the bars for a hookup and stuff. That's what the mind does, but that's what they were doing there. Or we don't put, we don't put a big picture of a big dollar sign, you know, and say, that's my God. We don't do that, but they did back then. You see, they would actually worship those images. And that's what it's saying here in Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their mouth, with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So they're inanimate objects, and people worship them, and then they become like them. And it can be a sport. I worship surfing. You know, I really did. I didn't know I did until that was basically my life. I didn't want anything else. I didn't want my family. I didn't want my kids. I didn't want my wife. That's all I did, is I wanted to surf. And then the Lord got a hold of me and he showed me what an idol that was. You know, it can be anything like that. You know, we don't put it up on the shelf and bow down before it. It's just in our heart. And that's the master passion of our life. That would be our idol. And here at this point, although the severity of God is meted out, you find that they get so hard-hearted that they're unwilling to turn. What a sad scenario. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that those people that we would talk to or we would meet, Lord, those people that we would be around as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we would be loving, we would be gentle, we would talk about the goodness of God, the grace of God, but we would also not leave out the fact that God, he can't be a loving God unless he's a just God. So he will judge sin. And he shows that he will, and he did judge sin in the body of his son, Jesus Christ. Not Jesus' sin, but our sin. He put our sin upon the body of his son, Jesus Christ, and judged. And so now we can be forgiven by our trust and belief in him, in Jesus Christ, that work that he did. It's not by doing, but it's by believing. And Lord, we thank you for that. But if those hear it, they reject it, Lord, let us not shy away from saying yes, but if you don't receive his judgment upon the body of his son, then you'll pay the penalty for your own sin. And he will have to judge you in that great day of judgment. Lord, I do pray that we can speak the truth in love and there would be many that would come to faith. And God, we thank you for your word. Lord, you don't hold back, Lord, telling us the truth. Lord, this book is the most popular book in the world. And Lord, you didn't design it to try to be a seeker-friendly book and only write good things, fun things, nice things in it. Lord, but you told us the honest truth. And you wouldn't be an honest God if you didn't tell us the honest truth. And we wouldn't be an honest friend, an honest pastor, an honest person if we didn't tell others what we know about what you've written and what you've said. So Lord, let us be true to our calling. Let us be true to you. Lord, we thank you for your work, your grace, your love. And Lord, we thank you that you bring people to faith through the Holy Spirit as you draw them to yourself. I pray that you do that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.